Turning in our Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 18. It's almost like saying farewell to a good friend when we leave a section of Scripture behind. I'm finding that as a preacher. Saying goodbye to Colossians a few weeks ago was difficult, and now we're going to be saying goodbye to the Israelites' wilderness journey to Sinai. Next week, we begin in chapter 19, Lord willing. I guess I have to get through this sermon first tonight. The next chapter takes up a big year in Israel's life. From Exodus 19 all the way through to Numbers 10, records their year and a bit at Mount Sinai, where they received the law, learned much of the Lord, and about how to worship him. But we're still in chapter 18, this last section about their wilderness journey to their camp at Sinai. And we'll pick up the story here at chapter 18, verse 1, with Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. So I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word in Holy Scripture this evening. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people came to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to them, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the matter at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Amen. We know that the grass will fade and the flower will wither, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Father in heaven, we have before us the precious words of God that are sweet like honeycomb to our taste and as valuable as fine gold. And we pray that this evening that we will give attention to your word according to its great value, that we will not be distracted by other things that are just trivialities compared to the eternal and undying truths of Holy Scripture. And we ask that as we see in this word a faithful portrait of our Lord and especially of our Savior Jesus Christ, that our hearts will be moved and that our lives will be changed and that we will be brought more and more to Christ's likeness as we receive his words in faith and love. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus, asking for the help of your Spirit to hear your word aright. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Those of us who have father-in-laws may sympathize with Moses because here he has the perhaps unwelcome problem of a father-in-law coming across the desert to pay him a visit. Many people have made theories about why Moses' family had left him. Some people have thought that Jethro was angry with Moses because he left Miriam and his two sons on the other side of the wilderness to go about this ministry thing. And, you know, it's not a crazy idea. Lots of missionaries and pastors, unfortunately, have made the mistake in the past of prioritizing their vocation above their family and done great damage in that sort of thing. But I don't think that's what Moses is guilty of in this passage. It seems that Moses was acutely aware of the great danger of going to face Pharaoh. So way back in chapter 4, we left Zipporah and the two children at that strange incident where the angel tries to kill Moses. And Zipporah is not mentioned after that until this chapter. And it seems that Moses, as a good husband, had taken steps to protect his wife from Pharaoh and his henchmen. And now that the people are secure and they're back in the Sinai wilderness, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, has surely been asking messengers and travelers about the fate of the Israelites, and he's learned of what has happened to Israel. And now he knows it's a time for Moses' family to be reunited. So he pays him a pleasant visit and brings his wife and two children with him. And here we have one of the most wonderful things about God's people in the Old Testament. And let me back up a little bit. One of the myths that there are about the Old Testament people of God is that it was basically just Jewish people that worshipped the true and living God in the Old Testament. Just the biological children of Abraham worshipped the Lord. And, you know, the more you get to know your Old Testament, the less you'll find that's the case. There are Gentiles all over the place in the Old Testament. And here's one of them, Jethro, the Midianite, not the Israelite, the Midianite. And those of you who know your Bible stories will know that the Midianites were not always good friends of the Israelites. Remember Gideon? He fought the Midianites in the book of Judges. Well, here we have good news for Gentiles in Exodus 18, because God shows here that Jethro, Moses' Midianite father-in-law, was converted to the religion of the true and living God after hearing the mighty words and deeds of the Lord. He had heard some news about God's dealings with Israel. We find that right in verse 1. Moses had heard all that God had done. Jethro had heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. News has been spreading, just like God had said in Exodus I don't remember the chapter, but in the section about the plagues, that God was going to do mighty deeds so all the nations would hear. Here is a Gentile hearing the good news of the gospel, the Exodus redemption that God has accomplished for his people Israel. And he comes to see. And then Moses takes him into his tent and gives him the extended version. And Jethro hears in person from God's mediator the words that convey the reality of what God has done. So by God's mighty deeds that are carried out in God's mighty words, the preaching of the gospel, this man Jethro is converted. That's a pattern that runs all the way through Scripture. God does something mighty. And that mighty deed brings salvation to those who are right there immediately. But for those in future generations and those farther around, it's wonderful that not only the mighty deeds, but the preaching of the God who accomplished those mighty deeds also brings salvation. And Jethro is no worse for the fact that he wasn't there to see the Exodus, because he hears God's word through the mediator Moses and is converted to worship the true and living God. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. And what we find then is Jethro's conversion in verses 10 through 12. He praises the Lord in verse 10. In verse 11, he confesses that the Lord Yahweh is greater than all gods. That's just like in the New Testament when Paul says that what you need to do to be saved is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. This is almost exactly a parallel situation. Jethro turns from false gods to the true and living God. And then in verse 12, we find that Jethro is welcomed to the fellowship table of God's people. Moses and the priests and all the elders of Israel gather around a table to eat bread before God. Jethro is welcome fully, not half membership in God's people, but full inclusion. Just as when someone walks in the door of our church and they speak differently or they talk differently or they look different or whatever, they confess that the Lord is that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, and they're walking with him in a life of godliness, and they're seeking to repent of their sin, and they're seeking to be in fellowship with Christ's church. I mean, here we are. We eat with them before the Lord, don't we? We welcome them into full fellowship at the Lord's table, just as God's people did in Exodus 18. So this is good news for Gentiles. And what we see here and what becomes the main thrust of this passage, this chapter, is that God's church is God's creation. The church is not just a voluntary society that men and women have gotten together to create. We are not reducible to a 501c3 organization, as they're called here, I believe. It is not just a club comparable to your local, in Vancouver we have some immigrant communities, and there's a Polish cultural society, there's an Italian cultural society, and I believe there's a Greek cultural society, though I'm not sure where it is in the city. But they're great big buildings, and every week they have all sorts of activities going on. And basically what happened? All the Italians got together and said, well, we need a society. And we need to have a place where we can learn our language or continue speaking our language, and our children can learn Italian, and they can learn how to cook Italian food and all this wonderful stuff that goes on. And a lot of us think the church is basically like that. Bunch of Christians get together and say, you know, wouldn't it be great if I could find other people who also love the Lord and they could help me and help my children get to know Jesus better? In a way, that's a good start of a description of the church, but it doesn't get even close to the reality, because that's not what we find here in Exodus 18. We find Jethro, a Midianite who spoke a different language probably, lived somewhere else, had totally different culture and background, totally different experience. God brings him into the church here. God creates this people by his mighty deeds in bringing them out of Egypt and by his mighty words preached to Jethro, to the effect that he had saving faith in God's word and was brought to be included in the people. God's church is not man's creation. It is God's creation. And we find that in Colossians, don't we? Since we've been working through that text, you've noticed that Jesus is what? The firstborn from the dead, the head of the body. So the church is not something that has come about by human agency. It has come about by the mighty deeds of God in bringing his people through the Red Sea, a mighty deed that looked forward to the day when our Lord Jesus himself would come through the Red Sea and rise from the dead as the firstborn of his people. So you have to get that through your head. If you want to understand the church, if you want to have a good grasp on what it means to be part of God's people, the foundational truth is that the church is God's creation, not man's. It's God's church. And that means that it is God who rules the church. And we notice that this is what was happening in the chapter. This becomes the main point of the second part of the chapter. How is this people of God to be ruled? And Jethro notices that Moses is doing a lot of work. Moses is sitting to judge the people. And Moses asks, now, what are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? And Moses said, the people come to me, notice, to inquire about my wisdom. Is that what he says? No, he says, the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the guidelines that I just came up with on the spot because I'm pretty smart and I'm good at this sort of thing. No, the statutes of God and his laws. You see? So who ruled Israel? Was it Moses? Not really. The people came to Moses so that they could be ruled by God who had brought them into existence as a people. They needed a ruler who was able to govern their new nation. They didn't have a constitution. They didn't have any common law history. They didn't have any courts already existing. They didn't have any of that stuff. They needed someone to rule them, and God ruled them because he was their God. They were his people. He had brought them into existence. Moses is the mediator. And that's an important point. God rules his church through a mediator. The mediator here is the one who brings the cases before God and who brings God's words to the people to settle their disputes. And so the government and the rule and the life of this people centered on the Lord's rule exercised through one man, Moses. We could say, in a way, that Moses was head and king of the Old Testament people of God in this chapter. Specifically, the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. Now, that's significant. How does God rule the church today? Does he rule the church just by hiring a bunch of people with MBAs to run the church however they see fit and to try and grow it as best they can and to market it and advertise it with whatever skill they come up with from the business world? Is that how he rules it? Does he rule it without any concern for how it's ruled? Does he care at all how the church is governed? Is the whole issue of church government just a totally indifferent matter so that whether you decide to be independent or congregational or Baptist or Anglican or Catholic or Presbyterian or whatever, in terms of the structures of church government, doesn't matter at all how that works? Is it a matter of total indifference? I would agree that it's a matter of some slightly less importance than, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you disagree with the Presbyterian way of running the church, I hope you won't after we're done tonight, but if you do, you can be a brother in the Lord and we're not going to say anything against you on that front. But we should note, Scripture teaches about how the church is ruled, and it teaches part of that truth in Exodus 18. We're not making this stuff up. God actually gives revelation, in this case through Jethro, to Moses. Jethro says specifically that if you follow my advice, God will be with you in verse 19. Jethro's not just saying, here, I learned this cool trick when I was in my last job. I saw how they managed this situation. No, he says, this is how God wants you to do it, Moses. And I think that's something that we do well to remember. We're in a Presbyterian church, and that means that we have a certain history, a certain heritage. Part of that heritage has to do with what we believe. We believe in things like the doctrine of election, limited atonement, perseverance of the saints, irresistible grace, all those sorts of things. We are part of the Reformed faith, we could say. But part of our identity also is how the church is governed. I mean, we have elders. Our church is part of a presbytery of fellow elders from the local area, the regional church. And that regional church is part of a national church, which has a general assembly as its body. And that's how we run the church. And a lot of people are inclined to say, well, the important part is what we believe. How we run the church is just, well, it's neither really here nor there. And I want to push back a little bit on that perspective. Again, not to say it's the ultimate important issue, but that it is a very important issue to see from Scripture how does God desire his church to be ruled. We've seen he rules it by a mediator. The point is just that you and I are not able to rule the church because we are not mediators. Moses was able to be a go-between between God and the people. That was his office. That was his task. And in that, he is the representative and forerunner of a greater mediator, the one that the New Testament recognizes as really the only true mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So if anyone ever says that he is the representative of God or of Christ, the mediator who rules the church, the head of the church, the king of the church, the lord of the church, whatever else, be he or she an English monarch or a Roman Catholic pope or an Orthodox patriarch or whatever else, you say and ask, are you claiming to be the one mediator between God and men? Are you claiming to be the one who is able to bring God's words to bear on my life? Are you claiming to be the one who rules with God's authority in my life? That's the claim that the Pope has to make in order to establish his position as the head of the church. It's a claim that Scripture will not abide because there is one head and king of the church, one firstborn from the dead, one mediator between man and God. He's the one who rules the church, just as Moses is the one who rules the church by being God's mediator, so that the people could come to inquire of God by him, and he could make known God's laws to them. So God rules the church by his mediator. And the problem with that situation that Jethro points out is that this mediator, Moses, is not up to the task. He's not a good enough mediator, we could say, to rule God's people. He needs help, which is one wonderful thing to notice as you go through the Old Testament. It's wonderful to notice how good everything was. I mean, it would have been great to be at the tabernacle, would have been great to be at the temple, would have been great to shake hands with King David or with Moses. But it's also good when you read through your Old Testament to notice all the ways that the provisions God made for his people in the Old Testament were not good enough. The tabernacle wasn't good enough because not a single Israelite, not even the high priest, ever actually went in to meet God face to face. Something inadequate about the tabernacle and the temple. No king ever ruled in perfect righteousness, not even King David, who came closest to them all. And so the Old Testament leaves us looking for another king who will bring God's righteous rule in perfection. And no mediator, not even Moses, was able to rule the church in his own strength, which doesn't it just turn your eye towards the one mediator who really is able to do this, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we find Moses as a weak mediator who needs help to rule his people. And there's a few ways that Jethro suggests adjusting things so that Moses will be able to rule the people more effectively. You'll notice in verse 19 and 20 what doesn't change. What doesn't change is that God will still rule his people through a mediator and through his word. Verse 19 and 20. You will represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. That's not going to change. And that's a great principle to remember, that God's people are ruled ultimately by God's word, not the other way around. The church is not the master of Scripture. Scripture is the master of the church. The church is not the one that created God's word. God's word is the one that creates the church. So you see that point being here emphasized. And in this new administration that Jethro is suggesting, the arrangement will be that instead of one single person bringing God's word to God's people in every situation, there will be many rulers, not one. And there we have the most important, I would say, principle of Presbyterianism. Not one, but many leaders. That's why we have four elders in our church, not one. You say, four elders? I thought we had three elders and a pastor. Well, I'm really just an elder who has to teach a lot. That's the way that works. But there's four of us, and when we make decisions, it's not just because one person decided to do something, it's because all of us decided to do that. That's the way that Presbyterianism works, and we see here that's a principle founded on the Word of God. Another way that we see the many, not one principle is that instead of having one central Supreme Court run by the top guy, Moses, we have many levels of courts run by many godly men. Notice, by the way, that the qualifications for these judges, these rulers, look at verse 21. Able men from all the people. So they're to be men of competence. They're to have certain gifts and abilities. They're not the weakest or the slowest of all the people. They're not judges because they couldn't get another job. They are judges of the people because they are especially gifted and especially competent. And not only are they competent, but they're also men of character. They fear God. They are trustworthy. They hate a bribe. Those are the kinds of people you want ruling in any situation, but especially in God's people, especially in the church. And we find basically the same emphasis in 1 Timothy 3, don't we, in those qualifications for an elder. An elder is to be one who's able to teach. There's the specific ability that an elder is supposed to have. And then there's a great long list of moral and spiritual qualifications. He has to be mature. He has to be sober. He has to be a husband of one wife, a one-woman sort of man, a faithful man in his marriage, and so on and so forth. He has to be an exemplary Christian. And that's a principle that's here in the Old Testament in Exodus 18. And these judges, again, were not staffing a central court. Rather than one court, there would be many. There'd be a court over 10 people at a time. So that would be basically a head of a household, a family. Over 50s, that would be the head of a clan or a kind of a kinship network, maybe a grandfather or somebody. And then there'd be a head of 100. This would be maybe a neighborhood in the camp. And then over 1,000, this would be a whole section or a unit. And then a head over a tribe. And then beyond that, there would be Moses. And here again, we have a principle that works its way into the Presbyterian way of running a church. If you have an issue in this congregation, there's a clear place to go. You go to the session, which is the name for the group of elders. And we have authority to make a decision about the conduct of the life of this church. And if there's a dispute between members or someone has sinned in some way, that comes under the purview of the session. But if the session really makes a mess of things and you don't like the session's decision, what you can do is you can go to the presbytery and say, well, we need to go one court up to get this figured out and solved. And the presbytery would have the power to review what the session had decided and to say, well, they did it right or they did it wrong. And then if we didn't like the presbytery's decision, hopefully this doesn't happen too often, we have the General Assembly we can go to. And that's a great protection, isn't it? It means that three or four people in this church don't have absolute rule or absolute sway. We're under authority. Our decisions can be reviewed and overturned by higher courts. It's a great blessing to have those different levels of authority. And again, we find that's a principle pattern here in Exodus 18. That's not just somebody coming up with a system of church government that they really liked. And so this is how God rules the church, through a mediator who then appoints weak instruments to delegate his authority all the way through the body of his church. And this is a point worth bearing out. Would it be better for us just to have Jesus Christ ruling the church? kind of like Moses before Jethro suggested this change. Let me sketch out what I mean. Would it be better for us, instead of having elders here and a presbytery that meets twice a year and then a general assembly that meets once a year, would it be better for us to have Jesus Christ still in this world in his human nature, being totally and wholly responsible for every aspect of running the life of his church? Would that be better? You'd say it'd be great. I mean, he would never make a mistake. He would always rule with tenderness and compassion. He would always rule in righteousness and justice. But you remember what the Lord said to his disciples? He said, it's actually going to be better for you when I leave. Because when I leave, I'm going to give you my spirit, and my spirit is able to minister to you in a way that I am not able in my human nature. Jesus cannot be all over the world all at the same time at every presbytery meeting and at every session meeting of every church in the world in his human nature. His human nature is not infinite. But what he's done is he's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling on behalf of his people as our mediator and pouring out on his people his spirit. And we looked at Ephesians 4 in Sunday school this morning, how the Spirit works in the church to distribute gifts. And the gifts, some of them are the gifts of elders to rule in the church, pastors and teachers to teach in the church, evangelists to do the work of missions. And what we need to understand is just that it was better for Israel to have this whole system of weak, human, finite judges who weren't nearly as good as Moses, really. It was better for them to have this system of many rulers, of many levels of authority, of appointed leaders of recognized godly character, ruling under the ultimate authority of God's word given by God's mediator. That was better for them than it was for just to have Moses. And in exactly the same way, it is better for us to have our Lord and Savior, our mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of his church, sitting at God's right hand, granting to his church the Spirit, so that the church is now ruled under the ultimate authority of Christ and his word. It is ruled by godly men appointed in due course and due process to rule at every level of his church and to spread that rule out over the geography of the church, over the various levels of the church, and in every congregation of the church, so that we have the great blessing of Christ's rule exercised throughout our lives. You see how that's better? Have you ever thought of that before? It's better for us to have the Spirit and his gifts in the church than it would be for us to have Christ before he rose to his Father. That's the great blessing. And this is where the passage leads us, is to see the great blessing of church government. You may say, oh man, I've never really been able to put the word blessing and church government in the same sentence before. Maybe that's been a painful experience for you in the past. I'm not sure. But look how this passage leads us to find blessing in God's rule of his church. Verse 23, if you do this, Jethro says, here are the blessings that will come to you. God will direct you. In other words, Israel, when your chief of 10 or chief of 50 or chief of 100 or 1,000 or your tribal chief or Moses gives you direction and instruction in applying God's word to your situation and deciding a dispute, God is directing you when that happens. If you do this, if you rule the church this way, it will be God directing the church, not just a private individual. That's a great blessing. It is a great blessing to be able to say with confidence that God runs the church, that God is directing my life. You may not be able to say that while you're looking just at me, but when you look at me and the other elders and the presbytery and the general assembly and all the other churches with similar ways of government, and indeed all the other churches with different kinds of government, and you look behind them all at the great reality of the Spirit at work in his church, at Christ's behest, ruling and directing his people, you say, I'm glad God's in charge of his church and no man. What we want is a church government system that reflects that reality, God directing his people. Also, notice this, if you do this, you will be able to endure. This is a wonderful thing for pastors who are tired. I'm a new pastor, so I don't struggle with the type of issues like burnout that I hear pastors of some greater experience than I dealing with. People have been in the ministry 10, 15, 20, 25 years, and the weight, the burden of ministry becomes so, so heavy. You could probably talk to your elders and ask them about this sometime. Ask them how you can pray for them as they bear the burden of ministry. Some of them now for 20, 30 years. I mean, that wears on them in a way that I don't know you appreciate. I don't mean that you're not appreciative in the sense that you're thankless, but I don't know if you recognize or understand just how much it is a burden on them. And God says, Jethro says here to Moses, if you spread the rule out in this way, it will account for the weakness of men so that you will be able to endure. You will be able to keep going. You won't burn out in 2 weeks and leave Israel with no leader. It's a great blessing. So for weak instruments like myself who've been privileged to rule in God's church, I say Presbyterian church government is just, it's the good news to me. Because I'm not in charge. I'm not some bishop ruling in some capital with reams of paperwork, and I don't have to administer every detail of everything in church, because I'm not in charge. I'm part of a team that rules the church, and I'm under the authority of others who rule me in the regional church, and I'm under authority again at the higher levels. And then finally, notice this. If you do this, the third blessing, all this people will go to their place in peace. See, there's a connection between effectively ruling the people of God in Exodus 18 and making it to the land of Canaan in Joshua 1. Think about that for a minute. If the people had not been ruled well, would they have ever made it to the land of Canaan? They nearly didn't make it as it is, as it was. They nearly didn't make it. And the reason they nearly didn't make it was because they were so hard to rule. There were rebels among them who would not heed the word of God through Moses. And they did what they liked rather than what God commanded them to do through his chosen servant. So they did not enter into God's rest. They did not make it in peace to the land that God had promised them, to their place. And Jethro says to Moses here, you have to see there's a connection between effectively ruling the people of Israel and the people of Israel making it to the land of Canaan that God's promised you. No church government, in other words, no heaven. Think about that. Of course, I don't mean with 100% watertight connection that someone who's not a Presbyterian is not going to heaven. You know that. I also don't mean that someone who has some sort of irregular relationship with the church, where they're not a member or not able to attend regularly, cannot make it to heaven unless they have a local church body that they can be part of permanently. Don't mean that. But I do mean that in your Christian life and in mine, it is not an idle question to ask whether without the government and discipline of the church, you will make it to heaven. That is not just a hypothetical question. I have seen in my short life cases of people who started their long road away from the Lord Jesus Christ by departing not necessarily from the Bible, not from the gospel, but from the rule of their church. It's a sobering thing. Your eventual arrival in God's promised land, the home that Jesus is preparing for you in heaven, is connected with Christ's governance in your life by means of the government of the church. You see that? If you do this, Jethro says, you will rule the people effectively in such a way as to ensure their eventual safe arrival in the land that God promised to their fathers. Now, will you take the government of the church lightly if heaven and hell depends on it? Will you take the rule of God's people lightly? Will you fail to pray for your church officers? Will you fail to pray for your presbytery? Will you fail to pray for your elders and for your poor rookie pastor? If you see that what I do and what your elders do and what your deacons do in important ways connects to whether you go to heaven, whether your children go to heaven, whether the people around this church ever hear the gospel closely connects to whether the church of God is ruled well. I'm so glad Moses is in this passage, not as a superman who could do it all himself, but as a weak man who needed the prayers of God's people and the help of godly fellow rulers in his church. Because that's how we all are. So pray and gladly submit and see the great blessing that there is in being a Presbyterian. Say it with gusto next time someone says, well, what kind of church do you go to? Not Presbyterian, right? Presbyterian, right? There'd be no Baptists in heaven. Did you know that? They'll all be Presbyterians once they get there, right? No, we joke about that rightly because it's not the most important thing in the world exactly which kind of church government you have. I hope I've shown you that it has good roots in Scripture to be Presbyterian, but the main thing is that we should be very careful to value highly the way God rules us by His Son and by His Spirit, by His Word, and by those officers He's appointed to bring that Word into bearing on our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the great blessing that we share with the church of all denominations and all ages and all places and all times, even the Old Testament believers, that we are ruled by God's appointed mediator who brings His Word to us and applies it to our lives so that we may truly say that we are ruled and governed by God who directs us and strengthens us in our weakness and enables us to make it to the home that He's prepared for us. We pray that you will grant that this church will be a well-ruled congregation. Bless our session, our elders, and myself. Bless our sister congregations in our presbytery. Bless those churches that are around us that are united to us as members of Christ's body, but are not part of our own denomination or official church connection. We thank you for them. And we thank you that though we differ from them, that we can gladly say that wherever godly people are calling on the name of the Lord and seeking to worship you in spirit and in truth, that there is a local manifestation of the great body of Christ ruled by the firstborn from the dead himself, by his word and by his spirit. And we pray that you will further and increase and bless your church, and not least through the gifting and calling of new officers, and for the blessing and confirmation and strengthening of those who are currently serving you as officers. And we pray that through the rule of your church that you will get great glory. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us and for your desire to bring us to glory, to spend eternity with you in heaven. And we pray that this great hope will be our desire and our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning in our hymnal to number 349 as we close tonight. From Psalm 80, a psalm of thanksgiving to the one who rules his people as their shepherd. And we'll stand to sing these five verses here.